Thank you, Brandon. And we'll let our ABC kids slip out to their class right now, K through third graders. The rest of you, I encourage to find a Bible, either one you brought with you or on your device or in the chair rack in front of you there. This is not the time to track the football game, but if you have a Bible on it, you may use it. And thank you for praying that God would guide us in our studies. We've been on this journey of the church on the move. And this morning, chapter 9, as we wrap it up, we are going to see that the church continues to move forward. I don't know if any of you have ever felt stuck in your life at some point in time. No traction. You're in a rut. Nothing seems to be happening. You're wondering maybe even, okay, God, what am I supposed to do next? Where am I going? Things mire down. It gets frustrating. I feel that way a little bit with PG&E right now. Sometime we will get permission to flip the switch on that solar project, but this week we had another miring in the mud. Maybe you got stuck in a job somewhere, or you have felt stuck in some other environment of your life, and maybe even your church, because sometimes churches get stuck. Hello. Could we please put the Bible app in the silent mode? Thank you. And continue to consider that not only churches today, but potentially the church in the first century could have become stuck. It faced an incredible number of hurdles and challenges as the gospel began to move out of Jerusalem. Today, I read just this week, I believe it was Barna Research, people give you various answers to this, but something like 10 churches a week in America are closing their doors. Some people say it's much higher, that on given months it's as many as 200 in a month. Now, the good news is that there are a lot of new ones beginning at about the rate of 10 a week. So if we're closing 10 and opening 10, at least we're holding our ground. But even despite that first century environment, there were oppositions, there were martyrs, there were rebellions against the apostles, there was a scattering of the followers of Jesus, save the apostles out of Jerusalem. Luke continues to beat on this drum for us through the book of Acts that the work of God is going forward. He has a plan. His church is finding its roots. It's extending itself. And the trials that surround it cannot stop it. The opposers cannot drag it down. If a location closes somewhere today, then God, by His grace, will open another one tomorrow. If it isn't moving forward in America, then just look at China. Look at South America. Look at Africa. Look at Indonesia. Look at other parts of the world. Look at the refugee camps around the world, and you will see God continuing to raise up people in Christ for His name. The church is still on the move. Now, back in chapter 8, we saw Peter as one of the prime players. He and Philip are the focus of that chapter in terms of the taking out of the gospel. They are in Samaria, and then Philip is sent down south to Gaza. And then in chapter 9, in the opening, we have this sort of giant parenthesis with the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Peter, in verse 25 of chapter 8, returns to Jerusalem where he's preaching in the villages of the Samaritans. And when we get to the opening of our text today, chapter 9, verse 32, he is back on the road again. And you have the arrows on the map here in front of you where you can trace our primary geographic movements today. From Jerusalem, he goes to Lydda, the modern city of Lod, and then down to Joppa, the seaport Jaffa, as it is known on the Israeli map today. Lydda was about 25 miles from Jerusalem, and then another 12 miles or so on to the coastline. Lydda was the main intersection of north, south, east, west travel routes. Now, I don't know if you can see the little tiny dashed lines, but coming out of Jerusalem, there is both a northern and a southern route there that both come down and meet up at Lydda and continue on to the coast. So that's the east-west route. That Lydda is also right on the travel route that goes from Egypt all the way to Syria. So you have a significant city with lots of traffic and very cosmopolitan. Joppa, or Jaffa, on down to the coast makes me wonder if Peter was actually out for a day at the beach when he took off on this little trip. Not really, but it was the main seaport for Jerusalem. It's the only natural harbor between Egypt and Acco or Ptolemais, which is way up in the northern part of Israel. And Luke records for us that this ongoing ministry of gospel expansion that first went north to Samaria and south toward Gaza is now making an east-west, mostly west, incursion. And then back, if you noted on that other map, it's going to head up north to Caesarea, where we will be in chapter 10. Now, I know you didn't come for a geography lesson, but sometimes it just kind of helps to get a lay of the land and a sense of where the gospel is moving as it's spreading out of Jerusalem, and maybe that little visual will help you track along. When we read this passage, the first thing that stands out to us are the miracles. So these verses bring primarily two miracles that Peter was the agent of God's work for. They are examples of what God was doing to authenticate the gospel, and we've seen this all the way up to this point in the book, that as this new message is being proclaimed, God is affirming both the message and the messenger with supernatural events. And this continues in the life of Peter. But I think the most significant thing that we take away from this section, other than just the overwhelming nature of God's work, is the patterns that we find in Peter's example of how this gospel is going forward, and those are very relevant to us even as we continue on in what we sort of call Acts 29, 28 chapters in the original book. We're the next chapter, and the rest of history has been living out this ongoing expansion of the gospel. So what I want to do is read through the text, and then we're going to just quickly review those events with a little context, and then look at the end in some of these patterns for ministry that God unfolds here. We're in chapter 9 of Acts, beginning in verse 32. If you'd like to follow along, I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. "Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. And there he found a man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden for 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Peter said to him, 'Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, make your bed.' And immediately he got up, and all who lived at Lydda and Sharon, who saw him, turned unto the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it happened that at the time she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, 'Do not delay, come to us.' So Peter arose and went with them. And when he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was still with them. But Peter sent them all out. He knelt down and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, 'Tabitha, arise.' She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up and called the saints and widows and presented her alive. It became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. So let's go back and look very quickly at just the simple account that Luke lays out for us. We have two miracles. One, the healing of a paralytic, and the second, the resurrection of a dead woman. Miracle number one relates to this fellow Aeneas, who lived in Lydda. We know very little about him. The text tells us he was paralyzed. He was bedridden for at least 8 years. Some translate this from the age of eight. It could go either way, but 8 years seems to be the best option. It's the only place that he appears in Scripture. So he just drops in and the story moves on. It's interesting that while in many of the gospel accounts, people came seeking out after Jesus for healing, the wording of this text says that Peter found him. There is nothing here that indicates to us that he was looking to be healed, that he had friends who were taking him someplace where they thought Peter might be able to do this work. But apparently, just out of his compassion and care, he came upon him in this condition and he reached out to him, telling him to make up his bed and get up. And immediately he followed the instruction. So his response was seemingly instantaneous. And as a result, people in all of that surrounding area heard what had happened and they turned to the Lord. We'll come back to that. Miracle number two picks up the last eight verses of the text. And I prefer to call this lady Dorcas from Joppa. Now, as to her identity, the text gives us two names, which is somewhat unusual. So she has an Aramaic name or Hebrew origin, Tabitha, and then it gives us a translation of that into Greek. So that's unusual. You kind of want to pause and say, so why would Luke bother to give us the name in both languages? And people speculate a bit. We don't know precisely, but it seems to serve Luke's purpose of saying the gospel is moving out of Jerusalem. It is touching Jewish people, but it is going to be reaching Gentiles. That's Luke's trajectory as he writes this history of the church. And this is sort of like a hinge pin where we begin to see the introduction of Gentile background people. Now, we got a little bit of that depending upon your thoughts on who the Ethiopian was. And when we get to chapter 10, we encounter the interaction between Peter and Cornelius, who was clearly a Roman. And so we're at that spot in the account of the moving of the church where we're going from Jew to predominantly Gentile outreach and ministry. And it seems like maybe this particular account is included because it helps us make that change. But she had a tragedy in her life, some kind of an illness that then produced her demise. Now, some people, whenever there's a resurrection in the Bible, want to come up with theories about how they swooned or they fell asleep or people weren't very medically astute. They didn't feel the pulse or, you know, you pick your story. But what they did tells us they thought she was deceased. They washed her body. That was the preparation for burial. And they laid her in an upper room, which was a season of mourning and waiting until she would be taken to the place of burial. Interestingly, we get a eulogy. So we have a short memorial service here before Peter arrives on the scene, telling us that she did many deeds of kindness and charity in verse 36. I sort of think of this as the original P's and Q's. We have a P's and Q's ministry, quilt making, prayers and quilts. This one was G's and T's. It was garments and tunics, according to verse 39. Now, I'm using the word Dorcas because Dorcas has a very special connection to my life. This really has nothing to do with the text. It's just a freebie. But I named my first car Dorcas. The name means gazelle, but it was not because it was swift and agile. It was because it was constantly dead and needed a resurrection. and because it was used to help a poor person. Maybe that will help you remember Dorcas. The triumph in the text is that when Peter arrived, he excused all of the other guests who were there, the mourners that had gathered. He falls to his knees, he prays to the Lord, and then he speaks to her to arise, and God raises her from the dead. There are a handful of resurrections recorded for us in the Scriptures. Of course, that of our Lord Jesus is the one best known. Next to that, perhaps Lazarus, right? Shortly before his own death and resurrection in Bethany, when Jesus raised Lazarus, called him forth from the grave. Prior to that in his ministry, he raised the daughter of Jairus. And later, Paul would be involved in the resurrection of a young man by the name of Eutychus, who fell out the second story window during the middle of his very long sermon, much longer than mine. It went all night. And Paul resuscitated him from his fall. But resurrections are very unique in the Scriptures. And they seem to always be directed towards someone who was a believer. Whereas a vast number of other miracles that are recorded for us in the New Testament are actually aimed at those who are not yet a part of the family of God. Now, it's something to think about. If next time you read through the gospel, maybe you can just sort of run a little red flag up your pole and say, let's test out this hypothesis. But I think you will find it to be predominantly the case. Now, in both cases, there is a testimony. There is a sharing of what happened and an observation and a stir. When miraculous things happen, it does awaken people's attention. And in this cases, in one, it says they turned to the Lord. Here in verse 42, it says, and many believed in the Lord. So here is the historic record of how God is using Peter to accomplish his work. Now, what can we derive from that that sort of helps us in terms of how is God going to work in and through us in our 21st century context? So we'll call these ministry patterns. And we're going to look at four. There are some others we could, but in the interest of time, we'll limit it to these. The first comes out of verse 32, and we see that Peter is just active, or we could say there is activity in his faith. From his base in Jerusalem, he had returned from Samaria, appears to have come back to Jerusalem. It says he was visiting the surrounding areas when he then went to Lydda and then eventually to Joppa. His opportunities in these service that he provided that helped underscore his message happened when he was active in doing what God had led him to do. And that is the way it almost always happens. If you go home and sit and do nothing, there is not a grand likelihood that you will encounter many people or opportunities God will open for you to share your faith, to minister to them in a spiritual way. But as you're moving, it seems God opens those doors. So he's just out doing what God's given him to do, and this thing unfolds. Now, it's interesting that up to this point, most of these goings out were specifically to meet unbelieving people. But this text makes it clear that Peter's intent was to visit the believers. They're called that, saints, in verse 32. And later, Dorcas is called a disciple. It's the only feminized use of the term disciple in the entire New Testament. So it's that which typically described the followers of Jesus, and it's used her. So our best understanding is that she was already a follower of Jesus. And it occurs to me that as Peter is going and the people have been scattered, we already have communities of believers that are forming in these cities, which is just, I mean, that's an incredible thing, that God is already birthing his families that later we call the church. They are gatherings of believers, called out ones in Christ, and they recognize that they are stronger together than apart, that they need fellowship together, they need instruction, they need to worship together. The patterns that began back in Acts 2:42, where they were gathering for the apostles' instruction and for the breaking of bread and for the fellowship, they were continuing on in other locales as these believers spread themselves out. And this is another part of this pattern, is that as we go about doing God's thing, He is going to take us to environments that He will open for us to serve, and we will find that there are gatherings of believers being formed who desire to follow after Him. As we're active, we become more attuned to the opportunities. And we see this both with Aeneas and with Dorcas. We noted already that Aeneas did not come to a healing service, nor did he come seeking healing. Peter approached him. We are not told how or why Peter singled out Aeneas. From what we know historically, there were probably many ill and sick and potentially paralyzed people in that region. It doesn't tell us he didn't heal others, but Luke is very specific about the fact that this was his focus. And when we get to the end of that opportunity, we find that it opens new doors. This is so often the case. When we minister to one, it often opens doors of others. When a new believer comes to Christ, you might be surprised to know that new believers have more unsaved friends than long-time believers. So long-term believers get together and we start looking at our networks of friendship and relationship, and it usually includes many Christ followers. When a person freshly comes to Christ, first introduced to Jesus, and you do a little web map of all of their connections to people, it often is the case that they have many opportunities with others that have not yet met Christ. And when they see the change, now here the change is a miraculous physical change. Oftentimes for us, God may do miraculous things, but sometimes the most miraculous thing is that He changes us, and people see that change, and it's like, Pando, is that really you? I've heard Him say that. It's like, my friends, my old friend, my college buddies and all that. It's like, really? You, Pando? And we could substitute whatever name you want in that. Because when God is doing this transforming work, others hear about it, and it proliferates opportunity. And our natural inclination, at least my natural inclination, is to say, okay, God, you opened door one. Out of door one, you opened a whole field. Now let's go after that field for a while. But what we find in the text is, no, these two unnamed individuals come up from Joppa, and Peter leaves all of that expanding work to others and hikes off on his own with these other two fellow to minister in Joppa, where he then comes to meet Tabitha or Dorcas. It's actually striking to me, this is amazingly similar to Philip, who when he went to Samaria was having a very fruitful ministry. It tells us that many people were coming to Christ, and you would kind of say to yourself, okay, man, let's mine this for all we've got. Let's keep the effective worker right where he's at. But God does not always think the way that we think. And back there, He plucked Philip up and moved him down to that road on the way to Gaza where he could minister to one. Peter here is now ministering to one, but in ministering to that one, he encourages the church and it opens doors, not just to Joppa, but to the plain area, Sharon or Sharon, as some would say it, that goes all the way up north. Caesarea is right in the middle of it and extends all the way up to Mount Carmel. It's a coastal plain, a major geographic part of Palestine to this day. I'm again struck by the fact that these two guys are nameless. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we feel very nameless. On the pages of Christian history, nobody's writing books about our ministries. Our names are not anywhere in neon lights. But so often, God's work involves the investments of little-known people in today's opportunities, and heaven will hold the story, but there isn't a whole lot of it that's broadcast for everyone to see. Maybe you wonder, can God use me? Can you read that? If you can do all this with a potato, think of what God can do with you. I found that in CT this week. I thought it was pretty cute. But it's true. When we are willing to trust God with who we are and the gifts that He has given to us, the heart that He has given to us, and we are on our way, we are active, and our eyes are open for opportunities, then there is no limit to what God may choose to do. That's up to Him, and it's our privilege to be a part of the process. When He commands, we just go, and we let Him keep track of the results. This reminds me, again, we've seen it already in this book, of the importance of just humble, quiet service. And if any of you are weary and tired in your humble, quiet service, this is to be an encouragement to say, you know, the pages of Scripture are full of nameless, humble, quiet people who God chose to use in the life of an individual, and out of that, He continues this forward march of His kingdom purpose and of His church. And the crazy thing is, you and I are privileged to be a part of it. He allows us the joy and the opportunity. He doesn't only work in the lives of the beautiful and in the lives of the notorious. I suppose after laying 8 years in bed, he was due for a shampoo and a clothes change. But that's not a problem to a God who saves souls. We don't know too much about the way Peter looked. I had a picture of him up there earlier. I'm sure we could find, you know, something posted out there in cyberspace. But he was a rough guy, a fisherman, an outdoorsman. Probably not your average movie star, professional athlete. But in humble obedience, he just made a simple profession. Lord, if you are not Messiah, then to whom do we turn? And he followed him with all of his heart. If we're looking for doors of opportunity, I believe we will find that God opens them for us. Now, the third principle is maybe the most significant out of all of these, which is that Peter made this all about Jesus. It wasn't about him. You'll notice with Aeneas in verse 34, he says, Jesus Christ heals you. He doesn't say, Aeneas, I'm going to heal you. He doesn't say to him, come now and get your piece of the rock, Cephas. No, he says, I'm here, I see you, you have a need. Jesus wants to intervene in your life. With Dorcas, he empties the room. He's all alone with her. I mean, if it's about you, you want all the people around you to see what's happening. You want them to understand. I think God probably emptied the room because if people had been there watching, then we would have a methodology of resurrection that would have become an idol in the church. And we would be having seminars on the right way to do a resurrection. And we would have certain people who are all about themselves doing this thing. And what strikes you as you read, and if you didn't catch it, read back through this text, is Jesus is doing this. Peter isn't. It began all the way back in chapter 3 with our guy who went leaping and dancing and praising God through the temple. And he was clinging to Peter and John. And they together said to him, why is it that you think anything about us or our wisdom is what made you well? This is all about Jesus. And that theme pervades the early church. Perhaps it is part of the struggle of the church in the 21st century is that we get caught in this tension between it's not all about Jesus because we want it to be all about us. And if you happen to be, by the way, one prone to get caught up in personalities, just a little warning, personalities will fail you. Jesus will not. Now again, we see here the impact of making this all about Jesus is that people turn to Jesus. They didn't come and identify themselves as followers of Peter. Now the Corinthian church corrupted it to that point. You know, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. But at this stage, this message was so clear, and that temptation apparently had not yet driven its way into the church. And we have these ongoing declarations of it's about Jesus. And so people turn to Him. They turn to the Lord. God heals, and when God heals, it is to be for His glory. If you happen to follow on media or television or some other form, persons who proclaim themselves to be healers, I want you to listen to this carefully. I am not telling you that God does not do miracles. And I am not telling you that God does not use people to do miracles. But if those people are making it about them and often hooking to it a contribution to their ministry, then you have reason to be extremely suspicious. Because the pattern of the New Testament is no matter how miraculous the event, the person who is lifted up is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. God is a God of miracles, but His miracles are grace. And grace cannot be bought because it cannot be deserved, and you cannot pay enough to get it. Finally, we find Peter prayerfully dependent. We don't know a whole lot about what went on here. Luke's description is very brief. But what he does tell us is that he went into the room, he removed all the people, and he got down on his knees and he talked to God about it. Now people want to speculate about what was he praying about. Was he insecure? Was he uncertain? Did he know whether or not God wanted him to do this? Was he trying to discern whether God was going to bring about a miraculous work for this woman? And all we can do is speculate on that, but what we can know is what he did. So he got on his knees and he prayed. Those are both acts of dependence. To kneel is a place of submission, of surrender, of recognition that there is one greater than I am, whom I am honoring. And prayer is to say, Lord, I know this is about You, it's not about me. It's about Your will, it's not about my will. It's about Your power, it's not about my power. And so Peter reveals to us this early pattern that when God is going to work, He's going to work when we are dependent upon Him. And one of the ways we most readily show our dependence is by prayer. It's very easy to fall into an I can do this mode. I kind of consider it a ministry vocational hazard or avocational hazard. Anyone who serves will sometimes find themselves at an intersection wondering, asking themselves, am I doing this out of my own energy or am I truly depending on God to do it? You know, every once in a while, God just gives you sort of a wake-up moment. I'm finalizing this message. And well, last Sunday, you got the first introduction to our power problems of the week with the explosion that took place in the closing prayer, if you were here. Well, it turns out we had problems on Monday and our power kept going out, and so my computer kept crashing. And Tuesday afternoon, I had been out doing some things and came back to finalize stuff, and I couldn't keep my computer on long enough to do anything. And it would get another power surge, and it would go down, and another power surge, and it would go down. And like an idiot, I'm sitting there at my desk going, now what do I do? And I look at my scratches that I was putting into the message that I would print, and is like, duh, you could pray. You know, maybe God's just kind of shutting down the tool there for a minute, so you will return to some focused prayer about this. And you know, you get into a place, I get into a place where you try to keep your mind prayerful in all that you're doing, but you still need those moments that Paul calls devoted prayer in Colossians chapter 4. And it's a part of the way that we recognize and acknowledge and bring our heart to this place of dependence. I need to keep being reminded of that. I think you need to keep being reminded of that in your service as well. Intellectually, we know this. It is not a problem of understanding. It is a problem of practice. And I'll just give you a simple observation that I think illustrates the point. But throughout my entire ministry life, it has always been easier to get people to come to a work day than a prayer service. Why is that? Well, because I think in part we've grown up in a world and in a culture, and it's just built into our fabric that it's about what we do. And we are more comfortable doing than we are sitting in the feet of Jesus. And we need to be encouraged to spend some of those times sitting at the feet of Jesus. It grounds us in the work that God is going to do. If you come away with nothing else out of this text, it has to be like a flashing sign that says, whatever humans do in the progress of the gospel, it is incidental to the one who is doing it. This is the work of God. And amazingly, he says, go out on your way and open your eyes to be attuned to what I'm doing. Give me the glory for it. Depend on me to accomplish it. And it's amazing what will happen. So Lord, help us as we walk by faith in a world that is so caught up in sight, as we seek to do a ministry that is invisible often. We know, Lord, that you alone change hearts, and yet we can get tempted to believe that we really are pretty important in the process, and we don't want to do that, Father. We don't want to take a thing away from the work that you do, nor do we want to take anything away from turning people to Jesus and not to ourselves. And so we take this encouragement this morning, Lord. Let it be to us a reminder, a confirmation perhaps, of ways we are, and a challenge to ways that we want to be, that we might continue to see the church on the move in the 21st century and be a part of extending your kingdom, not because of us, but because you have graced us with the privilege of being a part of your work. And we give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor and all the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.